You would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. We're going to read the first 21 verses together this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. His name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried. She bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. She said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help in reading and receiving your holy word. We pray, Lord, that we would interpret it rightly. We pray that we would know how to apply it to our own life situation. We pray, Father, that you would give us your spirit, the same spirit that had departed from Samson, Lord, that you would give us even now in order that we might handle your word in the right manner. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I had a good friend in college. I may have shared with a couple of you before. I don't think I've shared it from the pulpit, but really good friends with this young man in college. When he graduated and I graduated, I went to seminary and he went on the mission field to a very closed nation to the gospel. And because it was severely restricted and it was unlawful to proselytize, he really didn't have any fellowship. He was in isolation almost the entire time, sort of undercover, if you will, as an agent for Christ. Well, once went on a mission excursion, he had to fly to another part of the nation in order to deliver some Bibles and other materials for the Christians there. He got off the plane, and when he got onto the tarmac, there was a woman standing there, a very pretty young woman, who simply said to him, "Do you want me?" And without thinking, in his loneliness, he quickly agreed to go with her and found himself in a shady hotel room, had checked into the room, and within a minute after checking in, two men busted into the room with masks on and held him at gunpoint as one of them went to the bank and took away all of his money, took all of his credit cards and his debit cards and everything. And, of course, the prostitute was in on the scheme, you know, looking for any young man who was dumb enough to fall into that same trap, you know. Obviously, my friend and Samson have something in common, you know, in that regard. You see this again and again in Samson's life where some woman is getting the best of him. They both had a great sense of call upon their lives for the sake of the gospel, and yet both of them squandered the time that God had given to them in pursuing the passions of the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Of course, the Samson story doesn't really stand alone in the Bible. I think you know there are many other occasions in Scripture in which other men fall into that same trap. Certainly Judah himself is the first one that we know of. One of the sons of Israel himself ends up going with his own daughter-in-law, who he thinks is a prostitute. So he's Samson's certainly not a unique figure in that regard. However, he's unique in this sense. He represents all of the nation of Israel in their ongoing spiritual adultery. So Samson is, instead of acting like a prophet and pointing to other things, he's actually showing by his own life their own weakness and that they're falling into the same trap. And eventually they would end up with the same sense of loss and shame that he would. And we see that certainly at the end of 2 Kings when the whole nation is bound and their king Zedekiah has his eyes gouged out in the same way as Samson. Again, this is all pointing to something that's to come if they don't repent of their sin, and they didn't. We see the nation of Israel eventually is brought away into slavery into Babylon because they did not repent. Well, Paul, the apostle, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things that happened to Israel as well as the things that happened to Samson, they took place as examples for us, Paul says, that we might not desire evil as they did, that we might not be idolaters and pursue sexual immorality as they did, and we might not put Christ to the test. Therefore, Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, obviously, not everyone struggles with the same sins. It'd be hard to accuse an 80-year-old man of having the same temptations as a 20-year-old man. Certainly, men and women also struggle with different various temptations. It's not always sexual immorality that Paul's speaking of here, but rather this lust for the things of the world that all of us have a temptation toward. And so Paul is warning us against those things that have a tendency to grab our hearts and to take us away from Christ and from a living, growing relationship with him. So it's interesting. Samson's name literally means like the sun, whereas Delilah's name normally refers to something that's delicate. However, in her name, in the Hebrew, is the root Lelea, which signifies night or darkness. So in other words, the writer of Judges seems to be suggesting that the sun got into bed with the delicate darkness, and it caused him his downfall. And in the same way, you could say for the people of Israel, it's the same case. The people of the sun, the people of the light, had gotten into bed with the people of darkness, and as a result, they lost their testimony. And that's the same temptation that we face today. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid falling into the same temptations of losing our light through these relationships with the darkness? I want to propose to you this morning four remedies that I think you can find from the text this morning on how to dodge many of Delilah's devices. Yes, I'm using mnemonic devices too. But how to dodge Delilah's devices. First of all, we ought to examine our eyes' desires regularly. Secondly, we ought to consider our calling and consecration to God. Third, we ought to suspect the smooth and suggestive tongue of the world, constantly trying to conform us to its image. And fourth, we ought not to suppose the Spirit's presence automatically in our lives. And I'll get to that in a minute. But let's start with number one. Let us examine our eyes' desires regularly. Samson's problem from day one was that he often did what seemed good in his own eyes rather than considering what was good in God's eyes. It's not that Samson wasn't familiar with God's law. He knew God's law. He grew up in a home where they taught God's law. And yet, the law of God was never on his mind. Now, that's a danger for any youth that grows up in the church. You might know something of what the law says, but it's not here, you see. Same thing for adults. You can have the law of God, but not have it here. If you don't have it here, it doesn't affect how you make your decisions. It doesn't affect how you feel and what you want and what you desire. And that leads to a downfall. So we have to examine what's happening here as well as what's going on here. What are we looking at? We see in chapter 16 begins the exact same way that chapter 14 began, with Samson seeing something. He's seeing one of the daughters of Israel, and he desires to have her. Or excuse me, the daughters of the Philistines, and he desires to have her. In fact, every woman that we see that Samson has a relationship with in the book of Judges, it's always with the Philistine woman. It's never with an Israelite. He only goes for what he sees rather than what God says is right. Of course, the first one was for the sake of marriage. He wants to marry this young lady. But the second and the third relationships that he is falling into, they're both in relationship to prostitution. The second one is literally a prostitute, whereas the third one prostitutes herself out by the men of the city giving her money to entice him to his downfall. As you can see, this wasn't a fluke for Samson. This wasn't a one-time affair. It was a regular occurrence where he's walking according to his eyes, what he wants with his eyes, rather than what God wants in his eyes. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 and following, Solomon gives this counsel to his son. He says this: keep your heart with all diligence. Let your eyes look directly forward. Let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Where are you going? Then all of your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, but turn your foot away from evil. The problem with Samson is he's not guarding his heart. He's not considering his steps. He's not protecting his eyes. He's just taking it all in and letting his senses lead him rather than he taking control over his senses. The very fruit of the Spirit, that idea of self-control, is the idea that through the Spirit's help, I can control my senses. I can control what it is I'm taking in and what I'm putting out. For the person who's not walking by the Spirit, he's just letting the senses lead him wherever they want to take him. Job did just the opposite. We see in Job chapter 31, he was accused of some secret sin by his friends, if you remember. They were trying to counsel him, make him feel better, but then they just constantly accused him of sin. Really good friends. But he says to them, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look lustfully at a virgin. He says, if my step has turned aside from God's way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, he says, then let my own wife grind for another man. In other words, I deserve what I get if I'm letting my eyes lead me in this way. Job was adamant that he would not let his senses lead him, but that he would be led by the very word of God. There's a big difference between those two things. You may know the word of God intellectually, but not let it lead you in where you're going. Proverbs 7, another example, wisdom is personified by a woman. And she's giving this counsel to young men. And she says this. She says, at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, and I have perceived among the youths a young man who lacks sense. And he's passing along the street near the corner of an adulteress, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. In other words, he's not where he ought to be. And she says, behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She lies in wait for him. She seizes him, kisses him, and takes him into her lair. Now, what you need to know is that these women, these prostitutes, never took the men against their will, right? We know that. In fact, Paul says of these same type of men, the simpletons, if you will, in Romans 3:18, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So in other words, they're just not thinking about God and his law. They're not thinking about what God would have for them. Same way Peter says in his epistle, they have eyes full of adultery. The men, they have eyes full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. So in other words, they're willing victims when this happens. Now, in both of these situations, Paul and Peter are referring to unbelievers. But when a man is not walking according to God's law, but rather according to his senses, he's acting like an unbeliever. There's no difference between the two in his MO. It's the same. And so John says in his first epistle, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes, he says, it's not from the Father, but from the world. If you're led by your senses and not by the Word of God, you're walking in worldliness. He makes it very plain. The truth of the matter is if we're not growing in sanctification through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, we automatically are growing in worldliness. We will grow in the way the world thinks rather than the way that God thinks. You can't have an in-between. It's going to be one or the other. You're working in one direction or you're working in the other. Again, though, it doesn't always have to be sexual immorality. Delilah's main desire, if you think about it, is simply to get Samson to fall asleep. Doesn't matter how she does it. She just wants him to slumber in his sin so that she can get her money, so that she can overcome him, so that these men who are hiding in the corners can take advantage of him. Doesn't matter what the sin is. And that's the thing about it. Certainly sexual immorality is most prevalent in our society, but there are 1,000 other sins, 1,000 other ways that the world seeks to conform us to its image. And all it wants to do is to put us to sleep spiritually so that we're not paying attention to the Word of God, but merely walking according to our senses. That's the first remedy. We have to pay attention to what we're seeing, what we're bringing into our heart. Then secondly, another remedy to consider is to consider our calling and consecration to God. As you know, Samson had a very clear calling upon God, from even before birth. He had the Nazarite vow, right? God had set him aside even from birth, and his calling upon his life was that he would deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. That's what he was supposed to do. But he's constantly, instead, getting in bed with the Philistines, the very opposite of what he's supposed to do. Notice in verse 1 that this time, Samson doesn't just go down the hill like he did in the previous chapter in order to meet up with the woman. This time he goes all the way to Gaza. Now Gaza is one of the 5 principal cities of the Philistines. So in other words, this is a city that's almost 40 miles away from his house on the coast. It's nowhere near where the Israelites are. It's all Philistine territory. Why is he there? Think about it. Why is Samson spending time in Gaza? No Israelite would. There'd be no reason for him to be there. Now, at first you might think, well, perhaps he's spying out the land, and he just happens to be in the prostitute's house because that's what Joshua and his men did when they were spying out Jericho. It would be nice if that were the case. But there's nothing in the text whatsoever that hints even that that was his reason for being there. Rather, he was there to sleep with the prostitute because he couldn't do it in his own village because it was unlawful in his village. So he travels 40 miles so that he can do his thing there instead. Notice again, verse 3, if you look ahead in the text. Notice that when Samson is lifting up the doors of the gates of the city, he makes the city vulnerable to attack. And yet he doesn't attack. His very calling is to overthrow the Philistines. And yet he has just made them the most defenseless town there. And yet he still doesn't do what God has called them to do. Later on, when we get toward the Delilah part of the story, we see once again he's roaming around the valley of Sorek. Again, Philistine territory. Why is he roaming around? Who roams around in Scripture? The devil does. He's a wanderer. He's acting in line with the devil. He has no concept of where he's going. He's roaming around looking for something, and looking for something not good. Just as my friend had a legitimate calling upon his life, but yet squandered it. The same way we see Samson do this again and again and again. Knowing who we are and why we're here is absolutely essential to being able to accomplish God's call upon our lives. For those of you who've been reading along in our daily Bible readings, we've been in 1 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter yesterday. In those readings, the apostle takes great pains to remind the believers who are living in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He's reminding them that they're not at home. That's not their home. They're living in a foreign land amongst pagans who are going to influence them if they don't maintain their sense of call and their consecration unto God. They have to remain separate, if you will. He points this out again and again and again. 1 Peter, over and over again, the holiness of God's people. He says to them, you're not at home, you are exiles living in a foreign land. You're pilgrims. This is not your home. He says to them, he says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How then could you get into bed with darkness? You see. And he warns them, Peter warns them three times, live up to your calling of holiness. You're to be holy as God is holy. He says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against your soul. He says, you've spent enough time doing what the Gentiles do. You've spent enough of your life doing what the pagans do. You are now God's possession. You are now God's own. Live up to the calling he's given to you. We too, like them and like Samson, as you know, we're surrounded by Gentiles. We're surrounded by a pagan culture every single day of our lives. At all times, we need to remember who we are. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're set aside as holy unto God. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. And what is that price? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. How could we trample on that blood then and go back and walk in darkness again? If we don't remember this, we will walk in darkness. That's the second remedy. Here's the third. In addition to examining our eyes and considering our calling and our consecration unto God, we must always suspect the smooth and suggestive tongue of the world. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 and following, Solomon warns his son to beware of the adulteress. And he says this, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Let God's commands preserve you from the evil woman and from her smooth tongue. Notice again, God's commands. You have to know them in order to be able to fight against that temptation. Likewise, wisdom again personified, Proverbs 7, warns the young man of the suggestive tongue of the prostitute. She says, with much seductive speech, this prostitute persuades you. With her smooth talk, she will compel you. All at once, anyone who is a simpleton will follow her as an ox goes to the slaughter, for he does not know that it will cost him his life. In verse 5, notice, The five lords of the Philistines are each offering to give Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver in order to trap Samson. It's amazing just how much money they're willing to spend on this. Obviously, he's become a great foe to their land. But if you remember, do you remember how much the Jewish priest and the chiefs, the rulers of Jerusalem, paid Judas to betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. These Philistine lords are giving Delilah 5,500 pieces of silver to seduce Samson and to trap him. It tells me, how many times all around the world we see this generation after generation, you see men, seedy men, are always behind the women that are seeking to entice men. They're always paying them to entice them. And we see this again and again in our culture. Again, in this case, Delilah played her role perfectly. She played the harlot. She made Samson believe that she loved him and wanted a more intimate relationship with him. She teased him. She toyed with him. She played games with him. The Philistines are here, Samson. The Philistines are here. And then she sunk even lower in her manipulation when he didn't give her what she wanted. She kept getting more and more serious as he was becoming more and more lighthearted. Oh, it's just a game, you see. But she had evil intentions. The whole time, there are men standing in the shadows in the corner of the house ready to pounce upon him, and he has no idea. Think about that. Four times. The fourth time, she had to call the men back because they got tired of waiting on her. But three times, they're standing in her house ready to pounce upon him. That's how dangerous his situation is, and he has no idea. Of course, Samson has been ruled by his senses for so long, he's so obtuse, he's so dull, he's so simple-minded that he's oblivious to her schemes. He has no idea. I mean, Delilah has done this again and again and again, and yet he doesn't suspect anything. What in the world would make him think that she wouldn't do it again? You see, he's slowly fallen asleep, even through the games of the world. He's not thinking because he's already blinded. You see, his sin has already blinded him to the reality that he's now in. That's what happens to a man who becomes close friends with the world. That's what happens to a woman, to a young girl who becomes close friends with the world. They get so used to the way that the world talks and walks that they're not afraid of the world anymore. They just walk freely with it. It just seems like everything's okay. And you forget how dangerous a ground, how dangerous a territory you're in. We always must remember that anytime we interact with the world, that the world has a different set of priorities than we do. The world is at odds with the Lord, Jesus Christ. They're not friends, you see. They have different priorities. They have different ideas of what is good and what is right. Every time you're there, you have to remember that the world does not love you. It hates you if you stand up for Jesus Christ. If you give in and do what it says, it may pretend like it loves you, but it just goes on to the next victim. The world is always in league with the devil in his desire to steal and kill and destroy. Always. You can't forget that. As soon as you stand up for Christ, the world will reveal its true colors and will no longer love you at all, but will seethe and despise you. It cannot bear to be disregarded. Always suspect the soothing tongue of the world. It lies, it manipulates. But it does not love you. Then fourth, in addition to examining our eyes, considering our calling and consecration, suspecting the world's smooth tongue, we ought not to suppose the Spirit's presence automatically in our lives. It's interesting, in chapters 14 and 15, we see the Spirit rushes upon Samson numerous times to help him in his predicaments. But in chapter 16, not once are we told that the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson. even though he's displaying power, even though he's, before the end of the scenario, he's lifting up gates and carrying the gate 40 miles away from a city. That's a pretty extraordinary feat. It's not that he doesn't have power anymore, and it's not that the Spirit is not the one responsible for the power, but rather it's the fact that along with that power, there is no longer a sense of God's presence with him. God is withdrawing from him. Each step along the way, he's withdrawing from him because he keeps sinning, and he's not repenting of that sin. And yet he still has the power. And Samson realizes that he still has power no matter what's happened. I mean, think about it. Over and over again, Samson has slept with prostitutes, right? He has broken his Nazirite vow again and again and again. He keeps touching dead bodies and drinking in these feasts and other things of that nature. And yet, he still has the power. And so he begins to assume that he'll always have that power. But verse 20 is probably the scariest verse, one of them, certainly, in the Old Testament. Because verse 20 says, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." And it's not like all of a sudden the Spirit, you know, sends you a letter in the mail. "By the way, I've left you." He's grieved. He withdraws because we don't repent, you see. But he had no idea that the Spirit had left him. It's a very dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. To presume that it will always be there even if you don't repent of your sins. It's dangerous to assume that you can fix whatever it is that you've broken. That God has given you the power to do that. The power is not always going to be there. The wisdom will not always be there. At times you will feel the weakness and the foolishness of your sin because the Lord has withdrawn. We just don't realize how many times the Lord has been merciful to us when we should have entered into judgment right then and there. We don't realize how many times the Lord has provided a way of escape even when we didn't look for it. Or even when we didn't want it. We don't realize how quickly we, each of us, would fall. Each of us would lose hope and would get to the point of no return if the Spirit wasn't there to help us in our weakness. You know, I've mentioned to you before, we never did quite cover that passage in Pilgrim's Progress, but I've hinted at it a few times. A very disturbing illustration in Pilgrim's Walk, he comes to the interpreter's house and he sees a man locked in an iron cage. And when the pilgrim sees him, the man identifies himself as a professing believer who was zealous for the Lord, but not anymore. He was now held captive by his own despair, which is symbolized by this iron cage that he's sitting in. And he claims that he's unable to get out because it's a hopeless situation. When Christian asked the man how he came to be in that situation in the first place, here's what the man said. He said, "I neglected to watch and to be sober." In other words, I wasn't looking at what I was doing. "I loosed any restraint against my lust and gave them free rein. I sinned against the light of the Word of God and the goodness of God. I've grieved the Holy Spirit so that he's departed from me. I've provoked God to anger, and he has abandoned me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." You ever known anyone that was in that situation? Just completely hopeless of the gospel of Christ. The truth of the matter is that grace can be given even to the chief of sinners. The problem is, when a man or woman continues to sin again and again without repentance, they no longer believe that to be true. They no longer believe that there is grace for the chief of sinners. They're so hardened to the gospel, they're so dull to the work of the Spirit, that they believe that they could never change and that there's no hope for them. I've personally seen a few people who have walked away from the church because they've gotten to that point. "I no longer believe it, because I cannot repent." Thankfully, Samson is not that far gone. We see We'll see it next week. God still brings redemption into this story. There's still hope for him. Nevertheless, the hard truth still remains. And what's that hard truth? Well, Samson loses his eyes. He loses his freedom. And ultimately, he loses his life because he had dallied with Delilah too often and too much, presuming that the Lord would always be there to help him get out of these situations he had no business being in. Obviously, not everyone who loses the Spirit, though, loses their life or loses their eyes, literally at least. But they do lose them spiritually speaking. It's just a matter of time. In Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus, speaking to the church in Laodicea, he's speaking to a people who had lost the Spirit and didn't know it in the church. He says to them, even though they think that they're doing well, spiritually speaking, he says to them this. He says, you don't know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's truly scary to think that when people can think that they're doing well, and yet they're dead on the inside, and they don't even know it. In order for us to be safe from Delilah's devices, we cannot presume upon the Holy Spirit to get us out of places that we ought not to be in. He may have helped us many times in the past, but there may come a point in which the Spirit says, I'm going to let him be, because this is what he really wants. And that's the most dangerous judgment that God can give you is in Romans chapter 1, not where he immediately brings death and condemnation, but rather simply leaves you to yourself without any hope, without any help from the presence of God. There's hope. There's hope now in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it can't go on the same way. For those of you who have already gotten into bed with the world and are regularly walking in that pattern, according to the desire of the flesh, you may still seem to be doing well on the outside. You're pretty good at conveying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I do da-da-da, you know. Not everybody might see it at first. Not even you may not see it at first. But instead of life, there's something putrid, something deadly inside and still going through the motions. The only remedy for that Jesus gives, even in the book of Revelation, repent. Return to that love that you once had. Turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He still gives sight to the blind. He still gives wisdom to the foolish. He still proclaims liberty to the captives, and that's what you have to see. When you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in captivity to the flesh. The flesh will enslave you. The world will enslave you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of the Lord's favor. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his heart once again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for a sobering message, a watchful message. We know that there's a different mood to different passages of Scripture, certainly different moods and sermons. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be watchful. Help us to have our eyes opened. Lord, help us to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are so fickle. We so easily turn to lesser loves that do not love us in return. Lord, help us to overcome our foolishness. Help us not to just walk casually down the path of destruction. Give us your Spirit, we pray. Bring life and liberty to us once again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.